As we move now to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. This morning we come to the third and concluding portion of this little mini-series we're having on Lord's Day 45 on the work of Jesus Christ. John chapter 10. Reading verses 22 through 33. And for the sake of those visiting with us, we've been doing just a short Christmas series on the purpose for why Christ came as the Savior of the church. He came as Lord's Day 21 reminds us. He came as a Savior who gathers, protects, and preserves for himself this community chosen for eternal life. And this morning, we concentrate on the third aspect of that, what it means that the Lord has come to preserve his church. John 10, 22 through 33. Hear the inspired word of God. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Thus far, God's word, and may he add his blessing to it this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, not too long ago, my wife and I were driving into the city of Chicago. And as we drove along, I made a comment that I normally do when I approach the city and drive by, especially at night. I expressed to her my love for the city and how I love to see the city at night. It's beautiful, the skyscrapers set against the city and all the lights, to which my wife made this reply, "Yes, it's beautiful, but how long will those buildings be standing?" And of course, being a husband, you always have to have that expert answer, and being the expert architect and engineer that I am, I gave my profound answer. I said, "A long time." And then I followed that with another profound insight, saying this, "Just think of the ruins of ancient Greece and Rome." It took me a while to figure out that the mention of ruins didn't really support my argument. But the truth is this, all buildings, even the greatest, even the tallest, the strongest ever built, will eventually be reduced to piles of steel and stone. Think of that. All buildings collapse and crumble, as do the empires and nations that build them. And as much as we like to think that the city of Chicago and the city of New York and the city of Washington, D.C., or the city of your choice, and even these United States of America will always be around, history tells a different story, doesn't it? History teaches us that nothing, not even world superpowers, lasts forever. However, there is one exception to that rule. Boys and girls, there is one city. There is one kingdom that will endure, that will last forever. And that is a city whose foundations will not crumble, whose walls will forever stand. And it is a kingdom, if you go back to Daniel, remember this, it is a kingdom not built by human hands. Hebrews says it is a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And that kingdom, of course, is the kingdom of our Lord. And that city, according to Revelation, is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the city in which the Most High dwells. I think of that verse in Revelation 11 that we sing with the Alleluia chorus, that one line, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then as the music crescendos and as the volume picks up, so does the glory, right? And he shall reign forever and ever. Now, with respect to Lord's Day 45 and to what we've been considering the past several Sundays, we're talking here about the church of Jesus Christ, his blood-bought people, his blood-bought church, his sheep, his flock, as Jesus talks about here in John 10. We've been saying that Christ's church, to use Peter's illustration, is this spiritual household which he has built. By his word and spirit, Christ gathers his own into his kingdom. And we discuss as well how Christ protects his own, that they will not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle. And this morning then we'll conclude this series with how Christ preserves, how he safeguards this church, not just for this generation, but forevermore in eternity. So we consider that Christ, the Savior, has come at Christmas to preserve his church. Notice 2 points in this text with me, the identity of the flock and the security of the flock. The identity and the security of the flock. Now looking at our text together here in John 10, verse 22, this setting couldn't be more appropriate given this time of year. John dates this event according to the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication is what we would refer to today as Hanukkah. It was a celebration of sort, a civic celebration, much like the Feast of Purim, that the Jews celebrated in honor of the recapture, the purification, and the rededication of the temple by Jacob the Maccabee that happened in 165 BC. If you recall, that was before that Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and defiled the temple. He defiled the altar. Well, Jacob the Maccabee restored that and restored the right worship in the temple. So the Feast of Dedication followed, and it's normally held even today, to this very day. It's normally held in late November, early December. I believe this year Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication was December 8th through December 16th. It's an 8-day festival. So Jesus was there in the temple, we're told, for the Feast of Dedication. And he's walking alone, we presume. He's walking in the temple area known as Solomon's Colonnade. A group of men gathered around Jesus. I believe it's more accurate to say they surrounded Jesus. They besieged him on all sides. Though he's walking alone, they came for the purpose of harassing him. These men were agitated by Jesus. They were frustrated by Jesus and his presence in the temple. And although John just calls them the Jews, these men represented the opposition party. They were the Pharisees, they were the scribes, they were the chief priests, the elders of the people. They were the party of no, when it came to Jesus and his ministry and his teachings. And yet for many years, they had served as the shepherd of God's people. They had served as the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews. And the very presence of Jesus then, with his radical teachings, with his powerful signs, with his growing popularity among the people, as well as his claim to authority, he was a threat to the Jews. Recall, boys and girls, how Jesus walked into the temple early on and at the latter part of his ministry, and how he cleared the temple of those who were buying and selling, how he cleared the temple, driving out the livestock. And this is my Father's house, a house of prayer. So the Jews, again, the party of no, who does this man think he is? By what authority does he do this? That's really what these men want to know. They demand Jesus to come out now and tell them plainly, in clear words, whether or not he was the Christ. Tell us, Jesus, are you this Messiah? Again, boys and girls, these men were coming to Jesus not with a humble heart, not really wanting to know for the sake of their own salvation, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one God sent to save us from our sins? No, they were seeking to entrap him, finding some way to kill him. So if they could get Jesus to say, yes, he's the Messiah, the anointed one of God, They knew that would be enough. That would be the noose around his neck, the reason to stone him right where he stood. Now, what's interesting about this is that there were occasions when Jesus told the people plainly and clearly, explicitly, perhaps is a better word, exactly who he was. If you have your Bibles open, just turn back to John chapter 4 a moment. John chapter 4, that's the passage where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And if you look at verse 26, focus on that a moment. Here the woman had just told Jesus that she knew that one was coming. You had to go to Samaria for that, right? To say that. Here was a woman who said, I know one is coming who will be the Messiah. But notice what Jesus said to her. I who speak to you am he. I am that Messiah. Crystal clear, isn't it? Crystal clear. No subtle innuendo. No clever, cryptic language. And yet when dealing with people who opposed him, when dealing with people who hated him, Jesus wisely masks his language so that his enemies were frustrated because his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. But also, as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 13, he chose to reveal the truth to some and to conceal it from others to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah. You know, in the days of Isaiah and in the days of Jesus, the hearts of the people had become hardened, calloused against the very one, the very messengers that God sent. So as a judgment, God declared this: they would be ever hearing but never understanding. They would be ever seeing but never perceiving. And yet at the same time, Jesus said this in Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. So in Matthew 13, Jesus was basically saying that all those who come to him in humility and childlike faith have no problem seeing who Jesus is. They have no problem hearing what Jesus says and understanding what his signs mean. And that is essentially what plays out here in John 10. Jesus answers this group of men who confronted him, saying this, I did tell you who I am, again and again and again, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but again, you do not believe. Jesus says, the problem lies not with me, but it lies within you. The problem lies within your own evil, hardened, hateful, sinful, unbelieving hearts. I've told you time and again by what I've said and by what I've done, but you would not listen. You would not believe. All they ever wanted to do was kill Jesus. And then we come to the heart of the passage. For why wouldn't they believe? Why wouldn't, or why couldn't, they listen? Jesus says, it's because you are not my sheep. It's because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Essentially, Jesus says this, that he speaks a language that they can neither hear nor understand. He is the shepherd who calls out to his sheep to follow. His sheep hear and obey, but they cannot, because just as he said, you are not my sheep. They are not part of his flock. So right there, Jesus reveals to them and to all men the cause of belief and unbelief. These words then strip away all the pride, all the power, all the autonomy of sinful man. Because people like to think that they control their own destiny, don't they? People like to think that they live life on their own terms, that they will decide for themselves what they will hear, what they will believe, what they will discard, what they won't believe. We will decide for ourselves what we will or won't accept or believe. Jesus says, not so. The bottom line is that there's only one reason people believe or don't believe. Either the Father has chosen you as his own, or he has not. Either you are an elect child of God, chosen from the foundation of the world for salvation through the blood of the Lamb of God for the praise of God's glorious grace, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, or he has chosen to pass over you, to leave you in your sin and disobedience, and to give you the destiny which you desire and which we and all men deserve in Adam, eternal condemnation in hell. On this passage, John Piper, Reverend Piper, states this: the final boast of unbelief is destroyed by the doctrine of election. The final boast of unbelief is destroyed by the doctrine of election. So whether we believe and are saved, or whether we do not believe and are lost, it is the Father's will, isn't it? It is the Father's sovereign choice. Listen to what John 6, verse 39 says. Jesus again saying these words: and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day, and I will raise them up at the last day. Same passage, John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Some people look at this and they say that's a terrible doctrine, the doctrine of election, and yet we say, what a comfort to know that God's grace is sovereign, that God doesn't leave it to us to decide, but that he works in our hearts, that he decides for us, that he works in us to come to Christ. What a comforting doctrine that is, that our salvation doesn't rest in these sinful hearts, in this sinful mind. I'll revisit that in a moment. But today, think of this, we rejoice, beloved. We celebrate the fact that Jennifer and Rachel have made profession of faith. But I ask you, what are we celebrating today? What are we rejoicing about? What exactly does that mean? And on the one hand, we say, well, we rejoice in what they did. They went before the council. They went to be interviewed. They gave a testimony of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, of their desire to accept the promises which God made to them in their baptism. He promised to wash away all their sins, to sanctify them by his Holy Spirit. But at the heart of it all, we are celebrating, of course, what God has done in them, what God has done for them. So today, Jennifer and Rachel only did what God led them to do by his word and spirit. They, in a sense, only listened. They responded to the voice of their loving shepherd, calling out to them, moving them in their souls to confess with their mouths what they already believed and knew to be true in their hearts. Today they bore witness to a truth which God knew about them long before the day they were ever born, that they belong to God, and that it is their heartfelt desire to serve him. No young woman, no young man makes that decision on his or her own. God makes it for them. We merely testify to the truth of it, and then our lives are called to bear witness to that fact. Notice the sheep hear, but the sheep also follow. They go where the shepherd leads and calls them to go. I want us to think about that as well as we approach the table of our Lord. Here God calls us to remember. To remember and believe what? Not what we have done. Not what we have decided. We don't come to the supper commemorating our great faith, remembering what we have done. We don't come here singing at communion or profession of faith, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. God forbid we'd ever be so proud, so insensitive to the power of God's electing love and mercy. I think instead of the hymns that we sing, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me. Rather, we come humbly, helplessly, singing, confessing, as another hymn sings, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. The beginning of another verse, thy grace alone, O God, can freely pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. Who are we? Who are we, people of God, but sheep, which the Father has given to the Son for all eternity. We are but sheep who've been given ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, minds to understand, and faith to cling to Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate today, both in the profession of faith and in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate what God has done in our hearts and lives, in the hearts and lives of our children and grandchildren through the atoning blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's first, the identity of the sheep in Christ. Secondly, the other reason we celebrate, the security of the flock. Jesus tells these unbelieving Jews, by the way, the sheep that I have called, the sheep that are part of my flock, I give them eternal life. I do that. Not you, not your law, not your self-righteous ways. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then notice in the next verse, Jesus reinforces what he says as he appeals to the sovereignty and the power of his heavenly Father and the fact that the Father and the Son are one. Notice that. They're one in purpose, in power, and in nature. Isn't that beautiful? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus says, they're in my hand, no one can snatch them out of my hand, but also my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Father and the Son share the same purpose, again, the same power, the same divine nature. And if you go on and read the rest of the passage, you'll find that Jesus' words incite the Jews to anger. As we read, they pick up stones, they want to kill Jesus because he, a mere man, dared to claim to be the Son of God or God himself. But Jesus was not blaspheming. He was the divine Son of God sent by the Father. He was the Messiah sent from God. But these very words that were such an offense to the unbelieving Jews are the source of the greatest comfort and peace known to believers anywhere. Because in this passage, Jesus not only says, I lay down my life for my sheep, which we considered earlier in verses 11 through 18, but Jesus says, all those for whom he gives his life will surely be saved. None will fall away. None will be lost. Not one. Not even the devil himself. Not the savage wolves who prey upon the flock. Not even false shepherds who seek to lead the flock astray. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus teaches us here that the power of salvation rests in God alone. And Christ's mission will be fully accomplished. Fully accomplished. And no one and no thing and no power in heaven or on earth or under the earth can thwart Christ's plan. The Lord will not fall one soul short of accomplishing his purpose. Call to mind a very familiar passage from Romans 8. Maybe you're thinking of this even as I preach. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to make several observations about this promise of eternal security. First of all, this is not designed to give us a false sense of security, as if we who are sheep, knowing that we are in the Father's hand forevermore, that we somehow would think then we could roam wherever we want, that we might have no regard for our spiritual safety or welfare or our identity in Christ, as if we might freely sin, that grace might freely abound. For we know from Scripture, Christ did not save us to live our lives unto ourselves, but to live our lives unto him for his glory, for his honor. So we shouldn't put the Lord our God to the test and say this, well, if we're in the flock, then I can choose to live how I want. What do I have to lose? In fact, as our own confession indicates, this truth should not excite within us a spirit of pride or a desire to pursue evil. Rather, this truth should stand as a source of true humility, reverence, and piety, such that we would all the more seek to worship and serve God our Savior. We shouldn't run from God saying, hey, I'm saved, I want to live like I want to live. No, we run to God in gratitude for what he has done. Beyond that, other benefits of the promise. Our eternal security serves as a source of patience in the face of trials and tribulations. We know we're children of God. We can endure anything for his sake. Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient. How about also the benefit of fervency in prayer, knowing, trusting, believing that our Heavenly Father hears us when we pray, that he will always do that which is good for our own salvation and for his own glory. This truth gives us reason to be steadfast and strong in the face of any persecution as well, knowing that no matter what happens to us on this earth below, our citizenship is in heaven where Christ is seated. Our home is already prepared for us. And finally, as I noted already, this eternal security gives us the greatest incentive there is to live a life of gratitude, praise, and thanksgiving to God. You know, boys and girls, Christmas time we talk a lot about the reason for the season and the reason we give gifts, the reason we celebrate. Our parents remind us it's because of what Jesus Christ has done, being sent himself as a gift from the Father above, a gift of his love. And we think of how Jesus Christ came as he gave himself on the cross for us as an atoning sacrifice that we might be saved. He came to this world to suffer and die that we might be saved, that we might have this eternal life. And yet giving gifts at Christmas is only a very, very small part of our gratitude to God. We're actually called by God to give our entire life to him. We don't ever have to give a gift at Christmas at all. Right? We give our life to Christ every day. We give our life to others around us, even as Jesus said, dying unto ourselves for the sake of others, even giving our own lives for the sake of others, if given that opportunity. I think what Romans 12 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of this eternal security, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. God calls you and me to give ourselves to him over and over every day of our lives, to die unto our sinful, selfish desires and to live our lives for him. That's why God saved us, that we as sheep might hear his voice, that we might follow him. Jennifer and Rachel promised to do just that, even though Satan will try even harder now to turn you away from your ways and your profession. Remember, no one can snatch you out of the shepherd's hand. Today, God's promise, as well as God's call, goes out to each one of us to follow him, to listen to his voice. And if you don't hear that voice today, pray then that by God's Spirit, by his power, he would open your heart to believe. He would open your ears to hear the gospel. Open your mind to understand the beautiful glad tidings of Christmas, because this is the day of salvation. And so we will lead where the shepherd leads, go where he calls, obey what he commands, and to live our lives not for ourselves, but for him, the one who called us and gave us life. And remember as well, in closing, the great abiding, lasting hope, the promise that Jesus will set out to accomplish what he promised. He will build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. He gathers, protects, and preserves for himself this church. And this last line, and of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word. The word of encouragement, the word of hope, the very voice of our shepherd calling out to us to believe, to follow, to find our faith and our security in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we approach the table of our Lord, reinforce the word now by this sign and by this seal. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to fill our hearts with your grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.